So our text this morning addresses the subject of spiritual warfare. And Paul's letter to the Corinthians gives us the clearest idea that life is a battle, and this warfare is mental and spiritual, not only physical or in the flesh. He also tells us that the only way this war can be won is through our obedience to Christ. So the followers of Jesus are the only people who have a way of winning the battle. Let me give you an example of this reality from a secular point of view, which I have seen on Pinterest. How many of you know about Pinterest, by the way? I've seen it there. And certainly people without a relationship with God, like what I just said, have no way of winning the battle. They just know they are in a war against strong forces, and they are constantly on the verge of despair. Here's what I have seen. Quote, "Every thought is a battle. Every breath is a war, and I don't think I am winning anymore. And I don't think I am winning anymore." So we need to understand that every follower of Jesus is in a battle, and God gives us a weapon that can destroy spiritual forces. We experience this as we strive to stand firm in the faith. And what this means is that our struggle with sin, as we strive to live a life that is pleasing to God, is not merely physical. In other words, that means you don't just avoid, you know, in terms of discipline to obey God, you don't just avoid bad things or go to wrong places. That's physical. There is a battle going on that is also mental. That means the battle is going on in our minds, and spiritual. We are to fight every sinful tendency mentally, physically, and spiritually. And for this reason, it is a mistake to dismiss or choose to overlook these battles I mentioned, spiritual, physical, and mental, that's going on around us. And so, let me give you the thesis of our sermon this morning. Okay, when I say thesis, this is, hopefully you understand what I mean. Here it is. The only sure victory against every idea or thought that is in opposition to the truth of the gospel is through our absolute obedience to Jesus Christ. That's one sentence. If you didn't get it yet, let me repeat it one more time. So this is, again, the thesis of our study this morning. The only sure victory against every idea or thought that is in opposition to the truth of the gospel is through our absolute obedience to Jesus Christ. So let us make some observations in the text as we try to defend the thesis statement. And there are basically three areas of opposition which every follower of Christ encounters. And these are the primary grounds of ideas and thoughts that are in opposition again or against the knowledge of God. They are, number one, from other people. So opposition against the knowledge of God, they are from other people. Number two, from Satan and his demons. And thirdly, from our own minds. So the oppositions, the attack, come from three dimensions: from other people, from Satan and his demons, and from our own minds. And the victory through these oppositions can only be won through our absolute obedience to Christ. It is when we make every idea, every stronghold, thought, and lofty opinion captive to the obedience of Christ that we defeat their attacks. So let's address them one at a time. Opposition from people. Now you say, okay, where does this point come from? You notice in verses 1 and 2, right at the beginning of chapter 10 in our text, that Paul continues to defend his character and apostleship against his accusers within the Corinthian church. And we've been talking about this for a long period of time. You notice that this has been the dominant atmosphere that this letter contains, aside from what was written in chapter 8 and 9. Evidently, Paul's accusers tried to ridicule him by saying that he was only bold toward them when far away, but meek when he was face to face with them. That's in verse 1. The false teachers were essentially picking on Paul. They wanted to irritate him by telling him he was bold and a coward at the same time. That he was only bold when he writes, but when he's face to face with them, he was a coward or meek. They were also suspicious that he was still walking in the flesh. And this is the biggie here. What does walking in the flesh mean? Walking in the flesh, or walking and following the course of this world, means living in sin. This accusation to which the false teachers are rallying against Paul was their focus from the very beginning. They're saying that Paul was acting in the flesh. They want to discredit his apostleship or apostolic authority due to his boldness in writing back to them and telling them how they are supposed to address the problems from within their church. They wanted to spread the idea that Paul is acting harshly and in sin towards them regarding the way he wrote his letter. That was the letter of instruction and letter of confrontation. So in effect, they want to prove somehow that Paul is still living in sin or walking in the flesh and not worthy to lead the churches in Corinth. And that is a very serious charge. So we read in verse 3 how Paul defended that he was not acting according to the flesh. He says, for though we walk, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. What this means is that although he was still in the world, walking in this world, he was not engaging in a battle according to the way of the world. So although he was walking in the flesh, he was not waging war according to the world or according to the flesh. His manner towards the Corinthians, although firm and straightforward, does not necessarily mean acting or living like the sinful world. And so what this means is that you and I, we are still in the world, but as followers of Christ, we now have a new nature. And Paul clearly addressed this previously in a rhetorical question back in chapter 1, 17 through 20, when he said, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no, at the same time? That's when he addressed this previously. And obviously, Paul wasn't making plans according to the flesh or in a worldly manner. We also read this terminology, walking in the flesh, in Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. Or 1 through 3, where Paul describes the condition of the believers before they gave their lives to Christ. He says, And you were dead in the trespasses and sins which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So you understand that walking in the flesh is the same as living in sin. And so how did Paul respond to this accusation based on the way he confronted the Corinthians and his enemies or accusers or the false teachers from within the Corinthian church? We notice, this is an observation, that although Paul had been writing to the Corinthians on behalf of Timothy and Silvanus, we notice that he uses the first-person pronoun in verse 1, the word I. You see that? Instead of including the others as he tries to respond to the accusation. He wants to speak, Paul wants to speak for himself about where he stands on this issue of accusation. In fact, he does not speak using the plural pronoun we until the end of verse 2. This is to indicate that Paul is not a coward. He can stand for himself. He's not a coward in defending his apostleship against the rebellious members. He says, I do not need to be bold, which is in verse 2, when I come to you, because we are not waging war according to the flesh. He's telling them that he is not responding to them in a worldly way. What does he say then? On the contrary, he says these words, I entreat you, and this is like day and night response. He says, I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of God. So in other words, some people in Corinth were expecting him to get out of control as he was writing in his letter. He said, you were bold and coward at the same time. Now show us really your boldness when you come and see us. If you're really bold, show us your cleverness when you come to see us. But Paul responded in a different way. He said, I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. This is not the first time Paul expresses his love and care for them. He already affirmed this in chapter 7, 3 and 4. When he said, I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all affliction. I'm overflowing with joy. So Paul does not respond to them in sin. And most certainly this is the way Jesus responded to his enemies. And his command for us is, as his followers is to do the same. Meekness and gentleness. Do you remember what Jesus said? How we should respond to those who oppose us, how we should respond to people who are against us, who persecute us, and who are there out to destroy us because of our faith? Do you know the command of Jesus that we need to follow and emulate and do like what Paul was doing here to the Corinthians? Jesus says, But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's how you respond. That's how Paul responded. As we see in our text, against the opposition from people who do not like us because of our faith, who ridicule us because of our profession of faith, because we are Christians. And the way we respond to this kind of opposition is this: love them and pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. You know, last Sunday was our recognition of the persecuted church. And if you want to learn something, learn how they pray for those who are persecuting them. And maybe, as we pray for them, maybe you and I will know here at Desiring God how to pray not only for the persecuted church, but to pray for those who may persecute us. Love them. Do good to them. And be gentle, meek, by the power of the Holy Spirit around them. So that's the first response to this opposition. And this is how we can win the battle against those who oppose us. We can win the battle against our enemies, including those who persecute us, by loving them. You and I must take this battle captive to the obedience of Christ by loving those who are against us. And this is not easy. This is not easy. But let me tell you, fighting the battle, and it's going to get worse, will never be easy. But Christ is with us. If Christ is with us, who can be against us? So I hope you are in this battle with me. If you are in Christ, He is your strength, your power, just like what the Apostle Paul did against those who were accusing him in the Corinthian church. He was able to show meekness and kindness and gentleness because of the power of the gospel. Second opposition. Opposition from Satan and demons. This is the supernatural warfare. So we just talked about the physical warfare. And now we're going to talk about the supernatural or not flesh warfare. Paul says in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Now, what are we supposed to think about this statement? What are we to make of this statement, to make out of this? Paul just said we are not waging war according to the flesh or the way of the world. Why? This is because as followers of Jesus Christ, we have been given a weapon to destroy strongholds. And Paul's point here is saying that we have spiritual enemies. Not just physical enemies, but spiritual enemies. This means we are in a battle against supernatural forces of evil. We are in opposition with Satan and his demons. And a wartime mindset, for this reason, must include a shrewd understanding or knowledge of enemy tactics. That means you have to know your enemy. Do you see? If you are in a battle against spiritual forces, against demons and the devil, you need to know their tactics. You see, we need to know that because Jesus himself spent his whole ministry fighting them, demons and the devil. And so as his followers, we are also under attack of Satan, and we need to fight in a way that we know how to stand against this opposition. Let me tell you something. Satan and demons are real. Do you see that? Do you believe that? Satan is real. The demons are around. And I say that because if Satan and demons are not real, then Jesus can be reduced, when he did his ministry here on earth, to a superhero comic figure. Our text does not say exactly how we are in a warfare with Satan. Basically, Paul says in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine." Do you see that? Do you see the word divine power? So, to destroy strongholds. So, in other words, God gave us divine power to destroy strongholds because our opposition is not merely physical, but it is supernatural or spiritual. And so this sweeping statement indicates that we have a weapon from God that can destroy spiritual strongholds. Now we notice in our first point how the false teachers in Corinth attacked the Apostle Paul. Do you remember that? How the false teachers attacked the Apostle Paul? Factions, creating or divisions. All the chaos in the church, creating doubt. But here in our second point, the question is, how are we to know how Satan opposes the believers? Our text is not descriptive of indicate or descriptive or indicate, it's not indicating how we are to oppose the devil or how we are to fight this battle against spiritual or divine power that can destroy the weapon that God has given us. So what I'm going to do is give you a list of Satan's strategies, which we find in the New Testament. And I'm not going to mention all these things, but basically Pastor John Piper compiled this list in one of his teaching notes, describing Satan's aim and strategies. So this will help us know how to fight against this opposition. Number one, or here it is, Satan is the father of lies. I'm just going to read them to you. His nature is falsehood. He only speaks the truth in order to deceive. Satan casts doubt on God's goodness. We know that in Genesis chapter 3. He destroys the obedience of faith. He hinders mission strategies. Satan opposes the truth, reaching and converting people. He distorts and prevents effective gospel ministry. He avoids inner need by removing external trouble. He uses the fear of death to hold men in bondage. He causes people to stumble over bad Christian attitudes. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. He exploits a lack of understanding. He suggests ways that don't involve suffering. He imitates religious roles. He misuses scripture. He imitates signs and wonders. He offers exotic occult alternatives. He attacks faith. He brings persecution. He brings sickness. He causes dissension and over doctrine and causes rifts. He tempts saints and sexual allurements. He takes advantage of unresolved anger, and he promotes pride. So how can we stand against Satan in this spiritual battle? How can we win the battle against Satan and his demons? The answer is, we must fight Satan by obeying Christ. Did you hear me? The way to fight Satan is through the obedience that's in our text. Through the obedience of Christ. The way we go to war against Satan is by resisting him through our act of obedience to the word of God. This is similar to what Paul said, we must put on the full armor of God so that we may be able to resist the devil in Ephesians chapter 6. Because the truth is, we cannot destroy Satan and his demons. Only God can destroy them, as they are more powerful than us. But we can resist Satan through our obedience to his word. This is how we gain victory against the devil. Our humility under the mighty hands of God and submission to his word is the most powerful way to resist the devil. That's in James 4, 6 through 7. The devil will flee from you as you submit your heart, your mind, and everything in your life under the authority of the Word of God. So that's the second response to this battle, opposition. So first, again, flesh, and then spiritual, against Satan and his demons. Do you still remember the thesis? How are we supposed to win this battle? We win it through the obedience of Christ. And the third opposition now is this: from our own minds. And we read this in verse 5. Paul says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So opinions and thoughts. And they are residents. They reside in our minds, right? Opinions and thoughts. So the third warfare we experience happens in our own minds. Of course, Satan and demons play a significant role in here, as well as the words of people again that have been said to about us. But this battle is vicious, intense, and unrelenting. The reason why it is so intense is because it is invisible. You do not see which direction the attack is coming from. And related to the second point, Satan's strategy is attacking your mind. In attacking your mind is never fair. Satan does not play fair. And according to the Apostle Paul, there are three ways we are to engage in a war, spiritually and mentally. Number one, we have to destroy every speculation. That means we destroy arguments. That's in ESV, but in NAS is every speculation and every lofty idea or opinion against the knowledge of God. And I will describe that momentarily. Secondly, we are to take every thought. So destroy speculation, opinion, and now take every thought captive. Okay, destroy, take captive to the obedience of Christ. And thirdly, be ready to punish all disobedience. This is speaking in spiritual discipline language, putting it under submission. So verse 4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. This means every speculation, every thought, and every act of disobedience must be destroyed. Every stronghold must be destroyed. Paul is talking about pretensions and arguments set up against the knowledge of God here. Now, a stronghold, if you want to unfold that, can be worldview, unbiblical worldview, such as materialism, Darwinism, secularism, can be relativism, atheism, and postmodernism, all the isms, against the knowledge of God. A stronghold can also mean a personal attitude. And I'm telling you this because we have to destroy all these things according to the Word of God. So, a stronghold can also mean how you behave, how you think and how you act, your personal attitude. So, worry can be a stronghold. If you're given to fear, it's a stronghold. It can also mean self-idolatry as a stronghold. In other words, anything that can make an idol in your life can create a stronghold which creates fear, guilt, resentment, and insecurity. Those are strongholds. All these things can be strongholds in your mind. And the Bible says that we are to what? To tear them down. So now let me give you, let's switch to more of an application as we kind of put all these things together. What do you personally need to bring captive, according to our text? And when it says, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are destroying speculations and every lofty idea or thing that raised up against the knowledge of Christ. What do you personally need to bring captive to the obedience of Christ today? I'm sure you and I can come up with numerous strongholds within your minds. But what I'm going to do is just point out one of them. Just one. And that is the issue of pride. And the reason I chose this one is because this is Satan's main problem against God. Adam and Eve also sinned against God with the same problem as the devil tempted them into believing that they could be wiser than God. So it's pride. Pride is also the root of all problems within the Corinthian church. So we're not getting something here out of the context. The division within the church in Corinth was caused by their lofty opinions and their pride and self-idolatry, which led to factions. And that's why Paul's letter to the Corinthians is based on this subject. Pride was also displayed in their arrogant refusal to change when corrected with a spirit of gentleness. And so pride is the biggest issue that we see here. Now, have you seen this tendency in yourself? Have you seen this in your own heart? Have you noticed this in your way of thinking, in your thought processes? Perhaps a trusted friend has tried to point out an area in your life that needs changing for your good and for the good of the people who are in your sphere of influence, for the good of your family, but you are unwilling to recognize it as something or an attitude to repent from. Have you seen pride in yourself? And how do you bring this dragon into captivity towards the obedience of Christ? Now, I use the word dragon because it is pride can destroy a lot of relationships, a lot of things. It can even destroy you. How do you bring this captive to the obedience of Christ? Jonathan Edwards said, pride is the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all sins. It is hard to spot and harder to kill. It is difficult for us to put pride captive to the obedience of Christ. Oh, it is. I know it. It's difficult. So let me invite you to get to know your pride better. Just in case you don't detect its damaging work in your minds. Basically, it can appear in forms that look like a negative and positive polarity. That means negative and positive, opposites. In the positive, it can appear like having a healthy self-image. Oh, American culture, celebrate this. Have a healthy self-image. That's in the positive. However, pride puts on the smug face or self-exaltation when success comes its way. Self-exaltation takes credit for the good things in our lives. And additionally, it leads to self-promotion as an extension of self-exaltation because it puts those good things forward so that others will give us credit for them. Pride also leads to self-justification in that it focuses on taking credit for morally good works as a way of being right either before God or before others. Pride is always busy. Always busy, but it is never satisfied. It is always taking credit for being in the right and makes it more likely that we will blame others for being in the wrong and hold them in contempt. Taking our pride captive to the obedience of Christ means the battle is against three areas: self-exaltation, self-promotion, and self-justification. That's what you are against with if you see your pride on the positive polarity. It's an enemy. On the negative side, pride has the appearance of low self-esteem. It's the exactly opposite. It's common response when others succeed and when you fail is to feel very insignificant and small. Do you feel like that sometimes or most of the time? You just can't measure up with others almost every day? And how many of us are too unsatisfied with our perception of self? Although we are in the image, knowing that we are in the image and the likeness of God. So what we need to bring captive to the obedience of Christ in this battle, earlier I said, is self-exaltation, self-promotion, and self-justification. In this kind of battle, on the negative side, is our tendency towards self-degradation, self-demotion, and self-condemnation. That's what you need to fight. So I want to challenge you now as we close. As our text says, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Let us do what is utterly radical along with the Apostle Paul. Let us destroy all arguments and every high opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That means don't believe everything you think. If you know whether your thoughts are in line with the truth, go again to the Word of God. Just because a negative thought enters your mind does not mean it's true. Align your thought processes in the gospel, in scripture. Bring it into submission, again it says here, to the obedience of Christ. Grow in the knowledge of God and humble yourself before His mighty hands. That's how we fight people. We fight people by loving them. The world says, you know, we fight people by getting even, getting back with them, what they say, you know, retaliating. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, love them and do good to them. That's how you fight people. That's an interesting way of fighting, but it's true. It's biblical. Do you have enemies? Let me challenge you this week. Invite them to your house for Thanksgiving. Just make sure that they will not stab you on your back. But I don't know what that came from, but be good to people. Just because they said something bad to you doesn't mean that you should just turn your face away. Pray for them. That's the war we are talking about. And Satan, oh, you don't see him? Oh, but you can see his work. You can trace, you can tell where he had been, and you can tell where he's around. You can tell when he's around, right? I mean, I'm talking to a lot of people here who have experienced demonic activities. I can tell when he's around. He might be even here, right here in this sanctuary, plugging the ears of some people here to hear the truth of God's holy word so that they will not believe in the gospel. And in your minds, right now, there are thousands of ideas and thoughts that may be saying, I am no good at all, or I am too good. So this is how we will have victory over those who persecute us, over Satan's schemes and the battle in our minds. Submit. Bring everything captive. Obey Jesus. Obey Christ. Engage, that's what this means as we close. Engage your thinking as fully as possible for the sake of treasuring Christ. Incline your mind in the Word of God so that your heart will have as much fuel as possible to resist the fires of unbelief. The Word of God will be most fully magnified in you when you are obedient to Christ. Let's stand and sing that song again, and I'll close in prayer and give you the benediction. Speak, O Lord. And pray that you will have, as you sing this song, pray that you will hear God rightly and that you will submit yourself under the mighty hands of God, under His holy word. So speak and pray. Speak, O Lord, and you pray that He will lead you. Oh God, we thank you once again for speaking to us through your word. This world is a dangerous place. Christianity is not easy. Being a follower of Christ is not safe.